All right. Well, if you're wondering maybe why the median age of our class shot up today, it's because we have 40-some-odd young adults who are at the Devoted Conference and coming back later today. But if there's any sort of drastic changes that we feel like we need to make to the class now that the older people are in charge, let's go ahead and do it. What do you guys think? What do you want to do? Be praying for them as they return back from North Carolina, I think, later today, if I'm not mistaken. Listen, when I say, I'm saying we now. I'm including myself in that category. Older and wiser. Better. Superior. How about that? All right. My mom grew up on a farm in very rural South Georgia with her parents, my grandparents, and five siblings. And like my mom, all of her siblings eventually got married and started families of their own. And so I grew up, when visiting my grandparents, I grew up around and with a lot of aunts and uncles and cousins on my mom's side of the family. The farm, as you might imagine, became this hub of family gatherings and activity, particularly around holidays, around Thanksgiving and or Christmas. There'd oftentimes be efforts to coordinate times where the most people could be there on any particular holiday. Certainly going there to visit grandma and granddaddy, the matriarch and patriarch of my mom's family and the permanent residents of the farm, all of us interlopers from time to time. This incredible place, as you might imagine, was the location where a lot of fond memories were made, visiting my grandparents and spending time with a host of extended family members. In fact, my mom and her siblings held on to the farm even after my grandparents passed away. So I had the privilege, at least I had the privilege of going to the farm many, many times with our family. And so my kids got to enjoy a lot of the same things I did, making the same kinds of memories and enjoying that special place and also kind of enjoying their cousins, the next generation of family members. So the farm obviously was this special place where a lot of special memories were made. But there is, almost a century of history at that farm, if you kind of count up all the years that they lived there and that family was able to visit there. Lots of memories made through multiple generations. But there's one memory of visiting the farm that is a distinct memory that stands out in my mind. It's really set apart from all the sort of more sentimental type memories of, you know, driving trucks and tractors at age 12. I mean, talk about the coolest thing on the earth. You know, you can't even barely see over the steering wheel and granddaddy's letting you drive the truck. Memories like that, memories of, you know, getting to play with and pet mangy, dirty, filthy farm dogs. I mean, just stuff all over them, nasty, but they were great. Many memories of burning all kinds of stuff in giant bonfires. That's a dream, right? Big, big bonfires. And certainly as a young boy, stuffing myself at these massive family potlucks of like home-cooked food and pastry and cakes and pies, just massive things. The memory I have, though, is set apart from all those. It was a memory of this unfailing reality check that I would experience. It was this ever-present reminder as we were going to the farm that we're not in the city anymore. Every time we would turn on to this small country road that led to my grandparents' farm, it wouldn't be long before you basically slammed into a wall of a pungent odor. It emanated, this odor emanated from this pig farm that you always had to pass by going to my grandparents' farm. on the left-hand side of Faircloth Road, where my grandparents lived, near Wiggum, Georgia, there was this rather run-down mobile home residence that was adorned not too far from the front doorsteps with a rather large pig pen that was full of very large pigs, sows, big ones. And they were delightfully wallowing around in this moist, oozing slop, sludge material. And it gave off a distinctly odorous aroma as you came into that area. Now, I love bacon, but that was a lot to take in every time we passed by that location. And I often wondered as I drove by, especially, I probably wondered it in not very kind ways as I was young, but as I got older, because, I mean, it was every time. Every time you drove by, I mean, that was the reminder. Guess what? Welcome to the country. Every time I had that experience, I often remember thinking to myself, can those people who live there smell that? Right? I mean, I'm driving by. I'm in a couple of miles, I'm going to arrive at the oasis of my grandparents' farm, and that odor will be long behind me. But there's people who live on that property. I would think, can they smell that? Or maybe a different way to think of it is, you know, are the pigs that are wallowing around in this slop and sludge, is there some routine occasion where a bunch of them sort of stand up and suddenly realize, man, I reek. I need a shower. We got to deal with this. And obviously, that's not the case. They don't smell those things like we do, right? Because they live there. It's where they live. It's the air that they breathe. They become accustomed to it. And really, this is not unlike us in a little bit of a different way, actually a lot of a different way. Even though we live in what you might refer to as the filth and the slop and the odor of a thoroughly corrupt and cursed and fallen world, we don't always see it or smell it. In fact, it might be true that we hardly ever really see it, smell it, sense it. Because it's just the air that we breathe. It's just where we live. We don't roam about and drive about and go back and forth to our normal places of work and school and residence constantly mindful of the fact that we are living in the muck and the mire of a cursed world that is riddled with the pervasive effects of sin. I did a little AI prompt to kind of try to paint a little bit of a picture of this. I asked Grok, which is the AI platform for X, it's Elon Musk's platform, to create a prompt, and I asked the AI platform to generate some data throughout recorded history. Now, obviously, that's a pretty tall task because recorded history is spotty depending upon the data that you're trying to go after. And so it sort of extrapolated from existing data as far back as it could find in some of these different categories, and it provided these estimates, okay? So let's just rattle them off. An estimate of the number of people murdered throughout recorded human history is about 150 million. The number of people killed in war, about 250 million. The number of people killed in terrorist attacks, about 1 million. The number of people killed by natural disasters, about 50 million. The number of people killed by mass disease or pandemics, about 1 billion. The number of people displaced due to wars, about 1 billion. The number of people who have died of starvation, about 200 million. That's more recent data. The value of personal property stolen, about 10 trillion. The value of personal property destroyed by war, about 5 to 10 trillion. The value of personal property destroyed by natural disasters, about $5 trillion. The number of abandoned children, about 500 million. The number of abortions, about 2 billion. The number of enslaved people, about 200 million. The number of people trafficked, about 50 million. The number of people tortured, approximately 100 million. The number of people raped, approximately 500 million. The number of people currently living in extreme poverty, about 808 million. The number of people killed by drug overdose, about 5 million. The number of suicides, about 400 million. The number of people suffering from severe mental or physical handicaps, about 1.3 billion. The number of alcoholics, about 400 million. And the number of people suffering from severe depression, about 332 million. All of this, while at the same time, tourism revenue in the United States in 2024 was $215 billion. In Spain, $106.5 billion. In the United Kingdom, $84.5 billion. In France, $77.1 billion. Italy, $58.7 billion. Turkey, $56.3 billion. Japan, $54.7 billion. Germany, $40 billion. Mexico, $33 billion. And Greece, $23.5 billion. In other words, it's not as though we're not engaging in leisure activity around the world. When you look at industries that generate mountains and mountains of money, in 2024, the alcoholic beverages industry generated about $1.76 trillion. Military-industrial complex, about $632 billion. The gambling industry, about $547 billion. Luxury goods, including apparel, jewelry, watches, and accessories, about $390 billion. The TV and film industry, $300 billion. The gaming industry, $184 billion. Streaming services, $129 billion. Hedge fund management, $90 billion. Cosmetic surgery, including Botox, $83 billion. Pornography, $66 billion. Marijuana, including medical and recreational, $39 billion. Abortion providers, $25 billion. Psychotropic drugs, $23 billion. The combined pop, rap, and country music industry, $14 billion. Gender reassignment surgeries, $2.7 billion. And cosplay, I just threw that one in, $2.5 billion. I mean, people dressing up and going to conferences or whatever they do. I don't even know what cosplay is exactly, but I know it's about dressing up, right? So, pretending, whatever. Even though we spend much of our time and energy and resources building things and doing things to basically cover over or shield us or distract us from the overwhelming effects of sin and corruption, is it not true that personal suffering, going through a season of trial and grief, has a way of reminding us of this ever-present reality that we learn to ignore? Isn't that interesting? I don't know how many times I've been sick and I begin to appreciate health. Right? I walk around healthy and able to, you know, be mobile and unencumbered in many ways all the time, and then suddenly that's taken away from me, and I'm like, I'm so thankful when I'm healthy. And the fact is that those who actually know the Redeemer and should be longing for that ultimate and full redemption all the time, that is our hope. That we know that there were things that were lost in the fall that need to be redeemed. It's appropriate for the redeemed to lament. There's even fruitfulness that can come out of lamenting in our suffering. And so far as that lamenting ultimately turns us to a steadfast and trustworthy God. I came across an article, I thought a very insightful and helpful article. I'm just going to read an excerpt from it. The title of the article is The Gift of Lament, How to Process Grief Biblically. It's by a pastor named Tim Harris based in Cincinnati, Ohio. He says this, "Grief is more than a passing human emotion. It's tempting to reduce deep hurt to a fleeting emotional experience, something to be suffered, escaped, or simply waited out. But Scripture teaches us that both the wrong grief and the right grief handled wrongly produce despair. Pain is a venom or an anti-venom, depending upon how one processes it with God. Grief is always theological because it always raises questions about God's goodness, watch care, and nearness. And it is always spiritual because it always draws us either toward or away from trust in and love for God. Biblical lament is the language of faithful suffering. Without it, grief either has no voice or merely vents complaint without resolution. In a world wrecked by sin, lament is how God helps His children grieve well. Unlike silence or stoicism, lament gives permission to speak honestly. Unlike despair or bitterness, lament does not let go of God. It wrestles. It pleads. It remembers. It waits. And in doing so, it keeps us near to the one who is our only hope in life and in death. Tragically, lament is often missing from the modern church. We sing songs of triumph and preach sermons of victory, yet we neglect the sacred practice of praying our pain. Most believers don't know how to express grief biblically, so they either suppress it or spiritualize it away. But the Bible does not avoid suffering. It gives us Psalms of Lament, an entire book of Lamentations, the groanings of Job, the raw confessions of Paul, and even the cries of Jesus on the cross. Lament is not a detour, but a path through grief into deeper trust. And this is what we've been seeing Job move toward. Last time, we looked at Job's opening remarks and his response to Eliphaz's third speech in this third cycle of dialogues between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we noted in our study last time of that opening chapter in chapter 23, we noted that we're starting to see what appears to be some perspective shifts with Job. And we see the same thing happening in chapter 24, that in prior chapters, we have seen Job articulate sentences and phrases and paragraphs of lament. But the tone of those prior laments was distinctly different. Those laments were more riddled with despair, with sort of a faint hopelessness. You could see that he was on the front end of this fight for hoping in God and continuing to trust in God through this enormous season of trial and suffering. Here in chapter 24, again, we hear Job entering into what is a lament, but it has a bit of a different tone. And we have to remember that we're sort of moving through this long journey with Job. And we've seen Job go up and down and back and forth, and we've seen him have to contend with the entirely or primarily, predominantly unhelpful counsel from his friends in the midst of his grief and pain and suffering. But all the while, I think that if it was possible in the context of Hebrew poetry, which it's probably not possible, but to draw some kind of trend line for where Job is getting to, it's not a straight line, but it seems as though Job is on a very gradual yet clear trajectory toward what will ultimately be the answer to all of his ponderings and questions and perplexing cries. And so what we find here in Job chapter 24 is another lament. This one's different. Here's how Francis Anderson describes this particular lament as compared to others. He says, Job does not counter the friends by a one-sided exaggeration of his own, claiming that God is hostile to the upright and an accomplice to the crooked. His position is more balanced, but more baffled. In other words, he's grappling. He simply cannot see how God's justice works out in his own case, which he realizes is only one of many. That's why I read all those statistics to you. It is impossible. When you think of the types of questions that emerge from one who is suffering, especially if they are among the redeemed, if they are one of God's children, when we go through those seasons, our questions are often questions about what God is doing or why this is happening or when will we be relieved of this. And it's very common, I think, for us, because of the nature of especially pronounced grief and suffering, for our field of vision, our perspective, to get very, very small and narrow, short-sighted and very narrow. But what we fail to see is that God has been and continues to work out his purposes and plan according to his wisdom and his love and his goodness and his justice, and has been doing it since the beginning of creation and continues to do it and is working these things out amongst myriads of myriads of myriads of circumstances and experiences and people and relationships and trials. And he's keeping it all in balance and all on schedule and all on course. And if you just think about the weak and feeble description I just gave you as of what this might entail, we can't possibly fathom, even on a slightly practical level, what the job of being God is like, if you want to put it in such crude terms. But when we're going through suffering and we cry out, if we don't suffer and we don't lament biblically, we tend to lament counterproductively. And our world becomes small, our perspective becomes small, and our God becomes small. Job is fighting, he's grappling, he's struggling, and yet he continues to lament. So I want to kind of take apart this lament a little bit and just draw some commentary from it to remind us of sort of the nature of, the keys to lament, the way that we see lament being expressed here, and use it as an example to help us think carefully and clearly about how we can lament fruitfully and faithfully as we're going through suffering. Let's read the chapter together, Job chapter 24. He says, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains, and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with the wrong. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with his ways and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered, so the wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Again, we hear Job lamenting, but if you recall from past chapters of lament by Job, this is not Job despairing of his own life. You recall in prior laments, Job is really cursing the day of his birth, and he is despairing of his own life, and he's wondering why God just doesn't finish him. If he could just go to the place of Sheol, then maybe he could rest. I mean, that was the nature of his lament prior. Here, this is not even Job retorting to his friends. This is actually Job deeply contemplating the nature and extent and severity of suffering that is replete in the world that is fallen and cursed and corrupt. He's basically, in a sense, taking that in. He's not just thinking about his own trial and his own suffering, which obviously we know is pronounced, but he's considering the broad sweep of the weight of suffering that lands on the entire world in one way or another. And there are particular sort of characteristics of this lament that I think are helpful for us to see, both in terms of how they correlate with the nature of lament in other places in Scripture, but also how we can think carefully about lament when we are walking through suffering and the questions and the cries that we might offer up in our time of need, in our time of pain. The first thing I think we could point to is what you just see as the prevailing question. This is the overarching question in times of grief and suffering and in times of taking in just suffering in broad scale and scope. He says there in verse 1, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? One commentary restated it like this: why, since the times are not hidden to God, do those who know him never see his day? The times here kind of refers to this set time of justice and punishment. His day is the day of the Lord. In other words, why can we not know the set time when God's justice will be brought to bear? Why are there not appointed times that we can say, at this point in time, God's justice will prevail? Everything will be made right. At least then I could say, wow, maybe I can endure it for a little bit longer because I know that on that date, at that time, God is going to intervene. That's the question he's asking. God, where are you? When will you show up? Why can't we know that time? Why can't we be reassured of your justice and its supremacy by giving us specific times when your justice will be brought to bear? This is the prevailing question of lament. It's sort of this question of why or how long. And it's common. It's a common refrain of laments all throughout Scripture. Yeah, you actually have Job stating a similar thing in Job chapter 21. Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. He starts with why? Why? Why is this? In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? When are you going to show up? Where are you in the midst of all this suffering? The psalmist goes on, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Do you see these people who are just blaspheming you, denying your name? Psalm 73, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. These are the cries of lamenting over the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering at their hands all around them. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult, says the psalmist in Psalm 94. Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, but I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Jeremiah chapter 12. Habakkuk chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And then Malachi chapter 3. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the gain of keeping his charge? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Why? How long? That's the nature of lament that we see all throughout Scripture. So the point here is that this is going to be the kind of questions that arise in the hearts and minds of those who suffer, especially suffer long and suffer intensely. These are questions that we can bring before the Lord. In a sense, the question itself indicates that we are leaning upon the Lord as the just one. We are extending, even through our grief and suffering, hope that He will intervene, that there is going to be a day. We would love to know it specifically. We cry for it. But at the end, we know that it is in His counsels. But we hope and trust and have faith that He will bring about His justice in His time. This question of why or how long is the prevailing question of those who lament in suffering. And then it's followed by this recognition of the persistence of suffering. Verse 12, from out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. We heard some of that same thing from the prior passages I just read. In verses 2 through 12 of Job 24, what you see there is this relentless string of citations describing the unjust, abominable suffering and mistreatment of the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. The most vulnerable, Job's pointing to, as those who are the ones who are targeted for suffering. You see this listed all the way through that section in verse 2. Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. And they take the widow's ox for a pledge. This is like people's livelihood, the most vulnerable, taking everything that they have away from them. We live in a world where the most vulnerable can be the most victimized. That's the nature of the world that we live in. And he just gives us this litany of suffering of the vulnerable. Even verse 4, they thrust the poor off the road. Just disdain for the vulnerable, even talks about. Just a dismissiveness. The indignity of that kind of treatment. They lie naked without clothing. Their work, he speaks of their work, they're gathering the fodder in the field. They glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They're doing all this work and yet they remain hungry. They're harvesting and gleaning for the wealthy landowner and yet they are hungry. This suffering just continues to persist. And that's the idea that we're getting here, is this ongoing list of manifold suffering of the weak and the most vulnerable among us. And it just demonstrates the heavy weight of the curse that just bears down in seemingly unfair measure. And that gives cause for lament. When we consider the nature of suffering and grief in the world, even when we might not be going through our own personal season of trial and grief, it is healthy and appropriate for the redeemed to lament these things and for our hearts to be turned toward the better day when God will make all things right and all things new. In other words, it's helpful for us to have our activities and efforts to basically shield us from the world of suffering around us, to keep that out of our view. It's helpful for us to see it face to face from time to time, so that we can then hope more fully in God. If not, possibly step in and try to meet a need. Try to give aid where we can and give comfort where we can. But this is what's happening. This relentless listing is to put in front of us a weight and a burden so that we recognize that, don't forget, you're living in a pig slop. I was thinking about this driving in this morning as I was enjoying the fall colors. Fall is probably my favorite time of year. I love the season. I love the transition. I love the transition into cooler weather. And I certainly love the fall leaves. But we do know that it's dying leaves, right? Isn't that the irony of this transition? That we're on a fast track to starkness, where every leaf is brown and shriveled and decaying on the ground. And so we have these glimpses of things that take us in, and we have a sense of awe and beauty, and we thank the Lord for these seasonal reminders, and then suddenly it's stark, and we're like, wow. It is a world of gloom. You guys encouraged yet? It gets even worse if you really think deeply about it, because then he goes on to talk about the preservation of the wicked. Verse 21 through 23, they wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. We're kidding ourselves if we somehow think that obviously, provably, verifiably wicked, hurtful people seemingly are thriving, right? We're kidding ourselves if that doesn't get to us. It's an injustice. It's part of the injustice of living in a fallen world. We live in a world where wickedness, in many, many ways and in many, many quarters, has been turned on its head and made into what is now virtue. The language has been co-opted. Have you ever heard of women's reproductive rights? You ever heard that term before? That's what we in our sophisticated society refer to the graphic, heartless destruction of babies in the womb. Women's reproductive rights and reproductive health care. And they apply a similar kind of clinical, clean, medical title to gender reassignment surgery. We've turned evil into good. And it seems as though God in some way is preserving the wicked. That's the nature of this part of the lament. Our hearts can turn in that direction. And then in verse 13 to 23, Job actually turns from the victims, all these vulnerable classes, the fatherless, the widow, the poor, and then he turns to the perpetrators, the wicked who reject the light and love the darkness, where they think they can commit their acts of wickedness and bring their harm for their own advantage to others. Their deeds will go unnoticed. This is a common image throughout Scripture of the deeds of darkness and resisting and rejecting the light and loving the darkness. And so Job gives us this picture of that, and he caps it off in verse 23 with this seeming preservation of the wicked. But you'll notice he does get to a place in that section where he begins to state that their end is the same as everybody. In a sense, in this life and in this realm, and from a material perspective, there is a pointlessness of it all. This could be turned into a perspective for biblical grief in that we recognize that it is appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. That the greatest hope that we have and the greatest life-giving reminder that we can call to our attention is the fact that we have an eternity that is secure in Christ. And we can adopt the mindset and speak the language of the Apostle Paul, who speaks of suffering as an eternal, as momentary and light affliction in view of this eternal weight of glory that is before us. That everyone, as Job says, are only exalted for a little while in verse 24, and then they're gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. This is how we pour out our hearts to God and we ask these questions in all honesty. Ultimately, we're going to see Job get taken before God eventually, where he recognizes that the whole point is for him to be in the presence of God. This is where our hearts turn in our lament. This is where the psalmists go over and over and over again as they offer up these questions of why, as they wonder about the preservation, the seeming preservation and flourishing of the wicked, as they see how suffering is just persistent all around us, even amongst the most vulnerable among us. They recognize that all come to the same end, and our only hope is to hope in God and in God alone. Job's not quite there yet, but he will be. And we'll go with him there soon. Let's pray.